that are majestic, are before you constantly crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Lord, we are humbled that we have been able to join that chorus and will forever join that chorus because you have saved us. And what a taste of heaven that it is to meet together each Lord's Day, to make much of you, and to have all other distractions and things that we are doing put aside, and that the first day of the week that we seek your face. Oh God, you have been good to us, and we exalt you, and we thank you for this theme on your sovereignty this morning, that you would be lifted up and glorified and enjoyed as you are meant to. And so, Father, help us as we continue to worship. Father, we don't just lift up ourselves, but other churches. We think of Long Branch Baptist Church this morning, that you would work in them and through them by the work of your word, that you would sanctify them by your spirit, Lord, that you would help them in their ministry to this community, that you would continue to work in and through them. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in their midst, and Father, that you would continue that. Father, we pray for other churches within our network, in the Reformed Baptist Network. We pray for Grace Baptist Church in Brandon, Mississippi, that you would be with their elders. Father, that you would give them grace as they continue, Father, in mission there in Mississippi and abroad. Lord, we thank you for their testimony of your grace there, and we pray that you would continue that work. Father, we pray for the General Assembly coming up in September as well, Lord, that you would just revive the understanding of being on mission, Lord, for our network churches. And so we pray that you would do that. Father, we pray for the persecuted church. We lift up the persecuted church in Iraq this morning. Lord, that you would strengthen believers there, that they would be able to continue to grow and to share their faith. And Father, for those that are persecuted, that, Lord, you would remind them that you said that blessed are the persecuted, and that you are going to be near them, and that you are going to help them, and that you will give them words to speak even when they are tried. And so, Father, give them grace in a nation that needs you desperately. Lord, would you be with believers there? Father, we pray for those who have never heard of your word. Our hearts are moved with the reality that there are billions that have never heard the name of Jesus, let alone been able to turn to him in faith and repentance, having never heard of your great gospel. God, this should revive us to great prayers for raising up missionaries, let alone supporting missions to the ends of the earth. And Father, we pray this morning for the Lakhi people of China, that you would bring missionaries to them, that, Lord, you would save them, and by your grace raise up a church in their midst, that you might be praised from that people group. And God, that you would be glorified in the salvation of the lost. Lord, as you tarry at right now, we know that there is still a great mission need before your return. And so we pray that you would help us to be diligent there and not selfish in all that you have given us in the West, the great resources, the great teaching, the great heritage, oh God, that we would be faithful in this generation. Father, we lift up the troublesome places of the world. We are burdened to hear of wars and rumors of wars, and God, that you would work amidst that, your sovereign plan in the nations. Father, we trust you. All that's going on in Israel and Gaza, and what's going on in Ukraine and Russia and other places of conflict around the world, that you would reveal yourself as strong as you accomplish your purposes and turn the hearts of many leaders whatever way you desire, as you bring a sovereign plan into the nations until you return. And so, Father, we pray for your grace there. Father, we pray that you would be with our military, our government. God, we do lift up our president and those serving, that you would give them your grace. And of course, pray that they would come to know you. How awesome would that be to hear of those in office turning and bending the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great time of effect, of renewal that could have on our nation. And we somewhat dismiss it in our minds as impossible. But Lord, we know with you all things are possible. And so we pray for the regeneration of our leaders, Lord. We pray that you would help us to submit to them even when it's hard to do so with the policies and things that they seek to bring forth. We pray for those running for office. We think of both President Biden and even former President Donald Trump, that you would be with them. And Lord, that you would bring about your sovereign purposes in our nation. We know that we have just celebrated 248 years and we're grateful for those years. But we are a young country in the midst of a sea of ancient peoples. And yet we have grown prideful and we are ugly in the sight of your word. And we see our many sins. And while we as a people are not your chosen people, we know that you have shed your grace on us. And you have used this nation over the course of many centuries. And so we ask for your grace to humble us. And Lord, we beg your mercy upon us in all that we are guilty of. And we thank you, though, this week, Lord, for another Independence Day, the joy that we can have. May we not use our freedoms for evil, but for the advancement of your gospel. And Lord, that we would enjoy these freedoms to your glory. Father, we pray for those that are grieving. We pray for those who have lost loved ones, that you would continue to be with them and draw near to them. Father, we pray for expectant mother Kaylee. Lord, we thank you for her and this child in the womb and just the joy of all that you are doing in their lives and their growing family, that you would give them your grace. Father, we pray for those not feeling well, that you would be with the sick, and those that are recovering from sickness, that you would continue to be with them and continued healing as Christina continues to battle and go through her infusions, Lord. Father, we pray for Tim and Cindy, Lord, and their transition back to Florida, this first Lord's Day in Florida and their new home. Lord, would you give them your grace, having closed a chapter here and opening a new one? Would you show them your grace, Lord, and your mercy, leading them to a home church and how they're to use their gifts, Lord, in that church. Father, we pray for Christ alone, that you would be with them as they need a pastor. Father, that you would be with them as this is the first Sunday without a pastor, and yet even for whatever reason, Lord, that there was just a need for pulpit supply down there, that you would continue to provide. We thank you for those giving of their time to go and serve that congregation, that you would be with them. Father, we pray for those traveling, that you would be with them. We lift up our shut-ins as well. We think of Janice and Jack and Betty, that you would be with them, Lord, that you would show your grace and your mercy to them. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our midst, that you have called us to worship, that we have exalted you and worshiped you in reflecting on the pardon that you have given us. And now, Lord, as we turn attention to your word, would you give us ears to hear? And Lord, not that we would just hear it, but that we would obey it, and that you would be glorified in the exalting in your gospel. Lord, we lift up Josh to you, Lord, as he brings the word this morning, that you would fill him afresh with your spirit, that, Lord, you would help him to trust you, and, Lord, that you would take the word preached, sow it deep into our hearts, and, Lord, may it bear fruit by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Josh, would you come, brother?
Good morning again, church. We'll be in Psalm 2 this morning, so if you want to begin turning there, we're going to take the whole chapter and chew on it for a while, as it's only 12 verses, but very, very deep and a lot in there. But before we do that, I want to exercise your imagination for a moment and take you on a journey. So Imagine with me, if you will, that immediately you find yourself standing in the middle of a field covered in ash and smoke. And all around you hear ear-piercing screams and cries and see others scattered about lifeless on the ground. The stench is so foul you almost become sick, and you run to get away from this nightmare, and you happen to come upon somebody solemnly picking through rubble. When you ask what happened, he sternly replies, "Don't you know?" He stares at you for a moment and casually says, "You're not from here, are you?" Well, it's like this. The ruler in the east finally launched his missiles farther than most ever thought he would. And just northwest of that, another ruler brought down the entire digital world. After that, a virus spread across the globe and crumbled infrastructure, societies, economies. And then every ruler and nation came against each other in a constant battle for power and glory. They all wanted to rule the world. They all wanted to be king. What you see in this heaping pile of rubble, smoke, and ash is all that is left. You then ask for his name and inquire as to what he's looking for, and he boastfully replies, "You can tell you're not from here. Why, my name is Conceit, and I'm looking for my companion Vanity and his close relative Apathy. You see, once I find them, nothing else will matter because I'll be the most important again. I will have all I need. No worries about others, no worries about anything but me." Seeing the futility of his way, you try to attempt to reason with him and tell him that what he's digging through is just rubble and trash, but he lashes out at you with a stinging tongue and sends you on your way. As you go walking about, you see a large cross on top of a hill not far off, and stretched out upon the cross is a dead man, bloodied and battered. Your heart begins to ache within you as you gaze upon the man hung there. And suddenly screams of despair and cries of torment break out amongst the horizon, and you see strangers crying out in agony. "If only we had known! If only we had heard! If only someone would have told us! Why did we love the world so much? We would be with him in his glory and his eternal peace and rest." You ask these strangers of whom they speak. Begrudgingly, they exclaim, "The King! The King of Kings! He has come, and his wrath abides on everyone who does not know him. If only we would have heeded the warnings. There were so many warnings. Why didn't we listen?" Suddenly, you see the man from who was on the cross, and in his hand is a rod of iron, and he says, "Child, I call you now. Walk with me a while." Reluctantly, you ask, "What has happened here? Why is the land desolate, and why do these strangers cry out in agony?" His soft yet reflective response cuts you deep. "These here you see are the nations, the peoples, the rulers and the kings. These are the people who loved conceit, vanity, and apathy, who for so long foolishly stood against the highly exalted and anointed one and against his people." Then he stops and turns to you. His gaze penetrates your soul just before he speaks. "I have been established by the Father upon the hill we call Zion. Unless these that are left heed the warning, such will be all those that do not take refuge in the Son, because Christ is King forever. So heed the warning and repent before it's too late." And then he disappears. Church, pray with me. God, thank you for your grace and your mercy in Jesus. Thank you for your grace and mercy for the ability to come together as a body united under your lordship and to just meet, to fellowship, and to feast not only physically on your blood and your body and on food that you've provided, but Lord, on your word, which is the bread of life. Father, I pray today that, God, you would be glorified, that Christ would be magnified, and that Holy Spirit, you would sanctify your people. Father, take these words and these stammering lips, Lord. May you get glory in all things that we think, do, and say now. In Christ's name, amen. Church, if you have your Bibles and you're at the book of Psalms, we're going to read Psalm 2, and if you're able, let us stand as we honor the reading of the word of the Lord. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Thank you, church. You may be seated. So this royal or messianic psalm was likely written as part of the Psalter introduction and rides directly on the back of Psalm 1. Now, what I mean to say is Psalm 1 starts this book by comparing the blessed man to the wicked man, the man who follows God and delights in his law, and the wicked man who does not. Psalm 2 comes right behind that and capitalizes on this idea, but it broadens the scope. It's no longer just individuals. Now it's nations, peoples, kings, rulers, societies, and cultures. And this psalm is set up in four poetic scenes, which is how we're going to address it this morning. And by way of introduction, it's human rebellion, divine response, divine decree, and divine warning. And we'll try to make some application along the way. So the first thing we want to look at is found in verses 1, 2, 3, and I'm just going to read those again, and that's human rebellion. God's word says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So there's a lot going on here, so we're going to break it down verse by verse, but the main point is, point blank, is human rebellion. So here in verse 1, what are these nations doing? They're raging. And if you look that word up, to rage is to display a period of extreme or violent anger that provokes behavior that's almost always harmful to self and harmful to others. Think the stoning of Stephen. These religious people in Jesus' day were so angry and filled with rage at his words that they killed him. Listen to how Luke puts it in Acts. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." Ground their teeth at him. It's such a fit of anger that swells up into this furious tumult of commotion, like the raging of the sea during a hurricane. And what's interesting here is that the psalm is interrogative. That is, it asks a question. It's almost rhetorical. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? I mean, it's a good question. Why do the nations rage? The answer is implicitly stated in verse 3 and 6, which we're going to get to. But why do the nations rage? Well, in short, it's because they hate God and everything he stands for. I heard a preacher say one time, if left to ourselves, we all have the potential to be Hitler, or you can fill in the blank. Now, prior to your conversion, or mine, you probably didn't go out and rage against God and his anointed stoning people on Friday night for a good time. At least I hope you didn't. Nor murder Christians as Saul of Tarsus did. But the fact of the matter is, all of us in our sinful and lost state rage against God in various ways. Some big, drastic, and terrible ways. Others, small but no less rage-filled ways. It's our unfortunate nature prior to the inbreaking of God's mercy and grace. So let me see if I can draw this out a little bit more for you. These nations are raging violently, and though that may look different on the outside to everybody else, all of it is a result of a heart or a disposition that is at enmity with its maker, that's at war with its maker. It could look mostly like peaceful protesting, why people burn things down. It could look like destroying places of worship. It could look like anti-Christ activism that seeks to not only undermine but destroy God-sanctioned morality in the culture by exposing children to ungodly and evil agendas. It could look like constant war and turmoil in various parts of the world because someone has something somebody else wants, whether that's land or black gold, as they call it, or any other commodity that produces a covetous greed and desire for power and authority to rule. Regardless of what the rage looks like, it's almost always the result of an unconscious or even conscious bias or animosity toward God who stands over all. So the second part of verse 1, not only did the nations rage, and is it our nature to rage, but everything we seek out or plan is vanity. You ever heard that expression, if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans? Psalm 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God, I'm going to go do this and this. James even says it. Don't say you're going to go into this country and do whatever, as the Lord wills. Well, this is kind of the idea the psalmist is telling us. These nations rage against God, and everything they plot is in vain. Essentially, everything they seek to do is futile. That doesn't mean everything they plot will fail. It simply means that their plans or their desires are in vain because they're birthed out of a heart raging in fury toward their maker. Like the make-believe character can see in our introduction, who is digging through trash and rubble only to seek out vanity, nothing will come of it. It's pointless. Their ultimate goal, which we'll see in a moment, will come to naught or come to nothing. Solomon puts it best when he devotes the entirety of 12 chapters to explaining vanity in this life. And then toward the end, he gives one caveat, one thing only that makes this life and everything in it not vanity. In Ecclesiastes 12, and you probably know where I'm going, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, perhaps by premature application, think back to last week. Nathan reminded us to be cautious and pay attention to what we want to see in life. In society, in the White House, in our house, in this house, other people's success. I mean, it's what do we want to see? Maybe in the bank account. Do you want to see things or stuff or people or grandchildren? Some of us, relief, rest. I struggle with sleep. I want to see rest. Or a myriad of other things. Not that any of those things are necessarily bad things, but if we wish to see them materialize or achieve them apart from our chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, our whole purpose, our living and striving, and even our moving, existing, and plotting is in vain. So not only are these nations raging and plotting in vain, verse 2, but now the kings of the earth are setting themselves or stationing themselves in battle formation. And the word set here means to take a formidable stand against something. Think Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. Now, his formidable stand was of the utmost providential importance, not like these kings, but that's kind of the idea. So they're taking counsel now with the rulers. Generally, in most civilized societies, we would expect respectable leaders or kings or rulers to kind of quell the raging or the plotting that's taking place by their people. But instead of doing that, these kings and rulers are coming together to conspire on top of all of that, raging in vain. Now, I don't know if you've ever played the board game Risk, but the entire purpose of this game is to station your army across various continents in the world and to, no surprise, seek world domination. Growing up, I had a friend that's all he wanted to play, and I couldn't stand it because all I ever did was lose. But the idea is the attacker gets two dice while the defender gets three dice, so the odds are already stacked against you. But you have this game, this massive board, game board that folds in more ways than a pile of laundry, and you have four different armies, and you take your little army guys and your little horse riders and your cannons, and you station them in battle formation against your enemy. That's what these kings are doing. They're stationing themselves against their enemy, and we're going to find out who the enemy is, but you guys probably have a pretty good idea. Not only are they doing that, they're doing that while the rulers take counsel together. Now notice it doesn't say the rulers sought out wisdom and discernment of God Most High, which we know to be the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. No, they sought counsel together. And the idea here is that it's foolish counsel. Much like the foolishness of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. What's he do? He takes counsel with the old wise men, and they give him really good counsel. Does he listen? No. He takes counsel with his homeboys that he grew up with. They give him terrible advice and enacts that counsel. And then we see by the sovereign hand of Almighty God the turn of events that resulted thereof. It's the kind of foolishness that says, man, I've got a problem. It's a big or small problem, doesn't matter. I'm going to seek worldly wisdom. That's the foolishness here. That's what these rulers are doing, and they're doing it in hope of crushing their opposition. So they rage, they plot in vanity, the kings are stationing themselves in battle array against their enemy, and the rulers are exchanging foolish counsel, probably like most of us when we're being foolish, thinking ourselves wise. And the next question we have to answer now is, what is all this nonsensical, furious anger and vanity and foolish counsel directed at? Well, what are these kings and rulers conspiring? Well, it says there in the second part of verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, we know that to be the case here because the word anointed in Hebrew means Mashiach, and it means Messiah, and it's used in the singular, singular. It tells us that this is an explicit reference to Jesus and perhaps an implicit reference to his people. Let me see if I can solidify that a bit more. You may remember in Acts 4 when Peter and John are arrested because they're speaking to the people. And they were speaking to the people, it says in verse or chapter 4, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. They were irked. Why were they greatly annoyed? Were these guys teaching heresy? No. Were they dissing their robes or ostentatious public praying? No. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day because it was evening. And the next day rolls around, they get put before the council and questioned. And this whole council is now stationed against these guys. And they deliver this convicting message before the group, which included the high priestly family and those that aided and abetted in the successful conspiracy to kill Jesus. And what happens? The council threatens Peter and John, telling them to stop teaching in Jesus' name. When the disciples go back to the companions, they quote this very psalm, and then they interpret it in verses 27 and 28 in Acts chapter 4. So let me read that. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So first, who were they against? Your holy servant Jesus, whom God anointed. That's pretty clear. The second thing is, who were they against, or who was against him? Herod, earthly king. Pontius Pilate, earthly ruler. Along with the Gentiles, which the Hebrew or Greek word is ethnos, it means nations, so the nations. And the peoples of Israel, the peoples. So all these parties are against God, against Yahweh and his anointed. And what is their end goal? In verse 3, to burst their bonds apart, that is, God and Christ, and cast away their cords from us. Now, for us to fully understand what this ungodly bunch actually seek to do, I'm going to peel back the meaning of those words, bonds and cords. But in the ancient Near East, you had lords, or little l, and the fancy word for that was suzerains, and then you had vassals, which were the servants of those leaders or lords. And bonds and cords, or chains and fetters, depending on version, were like the yoke placed on the animals or the cords placed on the servants to show that they belong to their lord or master. And see, we've established that the Lord here is Yahweh and his anointed is Christ. And what's interesting is the psalmist uses the possessive form of their, T-H-E-I-R, their bonds and their cords, which indicates these nations, these peoples, these kings and rulers seek to obstinately throw off the yoke of God and Christ in a blatant act of vain rebellion. Essentially, they seek to overthrow or usurp God's omnipotent rule from the nation, their nation, and if possible, the world, as if that could ever happen. This is the sad, pathetic vanity in their plot. In a fit of rage and rebellion, they seek to dismantle or break apart the lordship of Christ and cast off the authority and morality of God because of their utter contempt for all that he stands for. Sounds pretty anti-Christ. John tells us in chapter 19, so he, that is Pilate, delivered him, that is Christ, over to them, that is the peoples, to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. You know, they couldn't kill him 2,000 years ago, so they thought they would just continue trying to kill his people, and they still try. I know there's lots of websites out there. I happen to cross opendoors.org. If you ever get a chance, you can check it out. But they rank countries on the persecution of Christians severity list. And North Korea, perhaps to no one's surprise, is number one in 2024. But here's an excerpt I want to read from this profile to show how these nations are raging against God and his people. Quote, being discovered to be a Christian in North Korea is effectively a death sentence. Either believers will be deported to labor camps as political criminals where they face a life of hard labor, which few survive, or they're killed on the spot. The same fate awaits family members. There are believed to be tens of thousands of Christians held in labor camps across the country. And we know, of course, Paul's sufferings for proclaiming Jesus Christ as the anointed one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and day, and I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, on danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. So, no doubt these nations, these peoples, kings and rulers thought they succeeded at Golgotha some 2,000 years ago, but church, we serve a risen king, amen, who's highly exalted, and he firmly sits on the throne. So what's the answer to human rebellion? What should we do? The answer to human rebellion is human repentance by divine grace. Human repentance by divine grace. If you have not at some point in your life submitted to Christ's lordship, that is, you've pleaded with God to forgive your sins and save you, turned away from your sin, and are walking a new life with Jesus as your Lord, big L, that means he's your master, he's over you and directs you, then sadly, you're counted among those groups we mentioned, the nations, people, kings, and rulers. And you are against the Lord and against his anointed. Does that mean you go out and persecute God and his people? I doubt it. But it does mean that your heart is strongly opposed to its maker. And God warned you that there will be a day wherein he will no longer be long-suffering toward your sin. It will come under the judgment of a holy and just God, and you will spend eternity in hell, God's prison, for your lawlessness. That's not my opinion. That's God's truth. I almost said opinion, but that would imply there might be some wrong in it, so it's God's word. But even in the midst, and here's the good part, even in the midst of your rage and vanity, God has made a way for you to return to him. That's the beauty. Praise God for his divine grace, his unmerited favor. He sent his son Jesus to live a perfect, faithful, obedient life to God the Father. And this Jesus, this God-man in the flesh, gave his life to pay for your sin debt and my sin debt. The one the nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers thought they killed on that cross. But he rose on the third day and promised forgiveness and eternal glory to all those that would put their faith in him and him alone. Nothing else can save you. And if you're hearing this in your heart and you're saying, Josh, I've already done that, what could this mean for me? It's a good question. The answer is simple. Human repentance by divine grace. John the Baptist reminds us, even if we've put our faith in Christ and are walking with him, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So ask God afresh today to reveal to you where you need to seek his divine grace to repent of sin, still clinging to the dark, sticky cellar of your heart. And here's the best part. When you pray God for his grace, he gives it. He will give it to you. Seek him. So we have human rebellion that is resolved by human repentance by divine grace. And the second thing we see is the divine response in verses 4 through 6. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy hill. Sorry, for a guy that normally drinks a gallon of water a day, I'm awfully parched up here. Verse 4 is pretty clear. It doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, but I do want to read a word from Isaiah that just conveys the enormity of God in the heavens. It says in 40:22, "It is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." So God, omnipotent, immeasurable God, is sitting in the heavens, and what is he doing? What is his response to this insurrection? He laughs. He holds this rebellious, rage-filled, foolish in derision. I couldn't really come up with a good explanation or illustration for this, so I don't know if you're familiar with the slow clap. It's kind of this sarcastic, like, oh, good job, not really. Yeah, I'm not really cheering. It's kind of like, not that there's any sin or any of that with God, but he's laughing at the vanity of their rage against him because they try to station themselves against somebody who created them, who created the world, who's omnipotent, all-powerful. That's futile. And so God laughs at their foolishness, but he also comes to the table of discussion with them. I think it was Isaiah that says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, I will wash them white." So God says, sure, let's discuss. What's your terms, nations, peoples, kings, and rulers? Their response? Rage, vain plotting, exchanging foolish counsel. What's God's response? He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Psalm 21 puts it like this: "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them." Another messianic psalm, Psalm 110. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." Here's that threefold group we're talking about. This is how Exodus uses the word fury here. "In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble." I've used this illustration before, but I think it's fitting. God's wrath and his fury to those that are outside of the sanctuary of his Christ would be like being dropped on the sun. Before you even get into the proximity of God's presence, you are burned up, you're eradicated, you're consumed like stubble. And he speaks to these rebellious people in that way and says, this is your lot, this is your end. And we'll see the warning coming up, but this is what he's saying to them. You stand against me, this is your end. And then here's something else to take note of. The object of God's wrath and fury are these insurrectionists, these people who attempt to commit this cosmic treason. But the subject of God's wrath is found in verse 6. It says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I love what the psalmist does here. In verse 2, the kings set themselves in battle array. Well, here in verse 6, God has set his anointed. He's installed his anointed over all. Proverbs 8 says, "Ages ago I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth." Now that's a reference to wisdom, but who holds all wisdom in the entire universe but God alone? The Hebrew word is a constant present, meaning it's happened, has always happened, and will always be. There's never been a time, will never be a time, where Christ is not installed as king overall, ever, regardless of what happens on the other side of the world or in this nation or anywhere else. Nobody will dethrone Jesus Christ. And that's what this psalmist is telling them. Isn't that cute, though, that they're taking a stand? God says, "My king has been installed before the foundation of the earth, before you, O rebellious ones, even had a word of disdain upon your tongue. My anointed one stood atop my holy hill." So the subject of God's wrath and fury is Christ as the eternal king set upon his holy mountain. But why should this be inferred as wrath and fury? That's a good question. I'm going to try to draw that out a bit more with some scripture. I'm going to read two passages, which we're both familiar with, but I think they convey the idea of why the subject of God's wrath and fury is Jesus being installed as king. So we know in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, Isaiah, in the year King Uzziah died, he sees the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. God is not horizontal with us. He's high and lifted up. And above him stood the seraphim with their wings covering their face, two covered their feet, and two they flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Not the glory of man, the glory of God. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, and the house was filled with smoke. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake before, a big one. I came from Southern California, and we woke up sometimes in the middle of the night, the whole house is shaking, breaking apart, stuff's falling everywhere. The tremble, the foundations of the threshold shake at the presence of God's holiness. And in Revelation, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but how fitting it is, the people were, quote, calling out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The great day of God's wrath will come, and it will be mediated out by the Lamb who was slain. That is why his anointed one, his highly anointed one, this Jesus, is the subject of his wrath and fury. And so what's the application to the divine response? What should our reaction be, or our response be? We should respond with humility by divine grace. The whole desire of man is to elevate ourselves above everything. Look what I did. Look what I can do. I'm the king. I'm the ruler. I have the most followers. I live in the biggest house and have the whatever, best things. It's always about elevating ourselves. And God says, yeah, but I've already installed my king on the holy hill I call Zion. So respond with humility by divine grace. And what do I mean? Well, this is all stems from pride. These nations raging, everything. Pride has wrought the human heart black and idolatrous. And this is what I love about, all scripture, but Isaiah puts it in how God responds to those that are lowly. In Isaiah 57, he says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." That's true. "And also with him who is contrite and of lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God is with you. God revives you when you humble yourself. And then Micah tells us, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Cultivating humility in the human heart is only possible through God's divine grace. Remember what Isaiah said, "God dwells with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit for the purpose of reviving you, for the purpose of building you up." I have this saying that, you know, when I'm praying sometimes, the Lord, empty me that you may fill me, break me that you may bind me up, bring me low that you may be high and exalted. Not that he isn't. But humans, sometimes we need that we need to be reminded. So humility by divine grace. Seek God's grace and cultivating humility in your heart, because it is everything stems from all of our sin, all of our selfishness stems from pride. We want to be number one. We want to be the most important. Jesus said, you know, if you want to be first, you got to be last. Whoever wants to be the most important has to be the least or the servant. My kids hate that. I tell them all the time. But it's true. Sometimes I don't like it, if I'm honest. But it's just the opposite, the countercultural to God's divine response. He's already stationed. Be humble. The third thing is in verses 7 through 9, and I'll move quickly. But so far we have human rebellion that is dealt with through human repentance by divine grace. Then we had a divine response to that rebellion that should drive us to humility by divine grace. And the second thing we need to break apart here is the divine decree. So I'll just read those verses again for reference, 7 through 9. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, notice this is Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, verse 7 doesn't really necessitate much explanation. Jesus is the only begotten son. There's no other. Not created, but eternally existed in the Godhead since before the foundation of the world. He was there. John told us in the beginning he was there. He dwelt in flesh amongst us. And some commenters discuss this statement. Okay, well, what's the begetting here? Is it occurring at a place in time? Blah, blah, blah. None of that matters. That's not important. What's important is that God makes this divine decree regarding his king, the one he has installed and set up, the highly anointed one. And this one is the Son of God. This is how Paul kind of reflects on that, or how it's referenced in Romans 1. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's pretty clear. Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. I think in that same reference, he's interpreting this psalm and he's like, now how could he be speaking of David when David himself said, Lord, the Lord said to my Lord. And this is what the psalmist is telling us. This is the only begotten son. And the point here is, regardless of how rebellious our hearts can be, this is a very clear rendition that can be fully understood, that Christ is God's son, the anointed. And I really appreciate what the psalmist does in verse 8. There's this implication of asking by the son of his father for something. So the question is, you know, ask of me, but it's implied that it's going to happen. He says, God makes the nations his heritage. And this is a divine decree at the very beginning of verse 7 there. This is the tell of the decree. And so a decree carries with it an authoritative order that has the force of law or a judgment of a court. And so here you have this decree in the highest eternal court that cannot be changed. Nothing God says will be thwarted. And this is what the psalmist is trying to tell us. I've already done it. I've already said it. Here's the decree. Here's my judgment from the highest court that nobody can reach. Psalm 72 puts it like this. May he, that is Christ, have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. He is given Christ. Christ owns everything. Daniel 7:14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Christ owns all. And this is the grace and the truth of God's word and how we can live our lives fully submitted to him. Well, then the question is, okay, if Christ owns all, what will he do with his inheritance? The text says he will break or shatter them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. That sounds a bit harsh, but again, we must remember that this is directed to the nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers who are setting themselves against God's anointed. And so to kind of help deepen our understanding of what the psalmist means here, I just want to look at a couple of references from Revelation that kind of talk about the rod and the wrath. It says in Revelation 2:27, he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And Revelation 19:15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword to which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron and will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Back in April, I kind of sometimes watch when tornadoes hit, because I also lived in southwest Missouri and we had a lot of tornadoes. But back in April, there was this horrifically massive EF tornado that tore through Nebraska. And sitting three rows back in the parking lot was a car that had a dash cam on it, so it shows the whole thing. As soon as that tornado comes within the presence of this massive building, the trees bend, and every piece of that warehouse was just picked apart like toothpicks, one by one. And as it passes, in a matter of seconds, it's leveled to the ground, shatters them in pieces. Such will be the end to all those who stand against God and against his anointed. He shatters them with a rod of iron and reduces them to rubble like the potter's vessel. What's the application for the divine decree? We should weep for divine mercy. Weep for those that are lost. Weep for those that have never heard, as Scott continues to remind us. Weep for God's divine mercy to fall upon them to save some. God has said it, and no one will thwart it. Jesus, when he came to the city of Jerusalem, what does he do? He weeps over it. Why does he weep over it? Because he knew what would happen, that the nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers would reject him. Luke puts it like this, and when he drew near to saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace." Christ makes for peace in the tumultuous heart of the sinner at enmity with God. Would you have known, he says, but now they're hidden from you, from your eyes. And then he goes in to describe how eventually the nation will be destroyed, the temple will be torn down. We should weep for God's divine mercy for those that are lost with faith, knowing that God delights in saving sinners, because he saved us, he saved me, and I am a sinner. He saved you. Weep for God's divine mercy to fall upon those that don't know him, especially in a world that stands boldly, audaciously, and just outwardly against him in every capacity. So the last thing we're going to look at comes in verses 10 through 12, and this is kind of the buildup. We've seen human rebellion can only be rectified through human repentance by divine grace. The divine reaction should compel us to respond with humility by divine grace. And the divine decree should cause human weeping for divine mercy. And then the last thing I want to break up in here is the divine warning. The divine warning. Again, verses 10 through 12, let's look at those. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Now, back up real quick. The first verse in Psalm 1 is, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked," and finishes with, "delights in the law of the Lord." Here at the end of verse 2, we have, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That's why I said they kind of fit together. But verses 10 and 12, or 10 through 12, are the kind of like the crescendo that the psalmist has been building up to. It's the expectation of human responsibility, because we do have a responsibility, even with a sovereign God. "Now, therefore," the words say, these words tell us, because of all of that previous stuff, do this. Because of the rebellion, my response, my decree, now do these things. This is a command to the kings to be wise, and it's in direct contrast to the previous counsel they sought together. They're being told to act shrewdly and for the rulers to be warned. And the whole purpose for the warning is to graciously extend the opportunity for those being warned to turn before recompense is paid on account of their sinful rebellion. That's what God's doing. That's his mercy, his grace. He's warning. He doesn't even have to warn us. He doesn't owe us a warning, but he's warning. And it's a gracious warning. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. You have a child. Don't do that. You've already been told once, maybe a third time, I've offered grace and mercy. You do it again, you're going to have X, Y, Z. The kid does it. They get in trouble. And yet, for some reason, they're still surprised. It's like, I gave you a warning. Why would you do that? And that's kind of what God is doing here. In his mercy and his grace, he continues to warn these people as they continue to push and push and rebel against him. But soon the warning will run out. So in the first part of 11, not only is he giving them this warning, he's telling them to serve the Lord with fear. And the word for serve here carries with it a strong connotation of to worship. And to no surprise, we know the word fear means to convey reverence, to be in awe. So, O kings, be wise. O rulers, be warned. You had better worship the Lord with reverence. This means according to what God deserves and what he demands in his goodness and holiness. Can I give a close-to-home example that might sting a little bit? How often do we find we ingest the world in place of God only to find out it makes us sick? It may not make you physically sick, but maybe internally you feel a little icky. Sometimes we can binge watch TV or play games or read things that are not inherently evil, but it's also not God glorifying or soul edifying. Now, I'm not saying every single moment of every single day any of us could have our hearts inclined to the Lord, because we still have sin in us. But it kind of in connection with what Nathan was preaching last week, how often do we find that our disposition is against the Lord and towards something else? Do we regularly give God of our first fruits in every respect of life? Or do we just give him the leftovers after they've been picked clean? A long time ago, I seen a video, and I think it was conveying just this. And it showed a big, long table. Everybody's sitting at the table, passing around all this food, and everybody's done, and they're passing around this pie. Everybody took a piece, and they got to the end, and that was supposed to represent the Lord, and there was nothing left in the pie pen but crumbs. And that's kind of what the psalmist is getting at here, is how often does our heart, our disposition, only have crumbs left over? And again, I'm not saying every moment of every day we have to be inclined to the Lord. We should, but we can't because we're sinners. But that's what we should be striving for in the grace and mercy of God. And we're to worship God with fear and to rejoice with trembling at his awesomeness. Both because of who he is, he's good, he's holy, he's just, he's righteous, omnipotent, all the things. A million and one adjectives couldn't finish describing God. Because of who he is, and what he's done. What has he done? He's taken a wretched sinner out of the muck and the mire of his sin and his wickedness and stood him on firm ground on the rock of Christ and gave him a new heart and a new life. We should rejoice with fear and trembling. I'm going to try to convey this idea in a weak analogy, but I think it kind of helps. I don't know if you remember the movie Lion King. I generally don't use movies, but there's three hyenas in the old cartoon version, and they're talking about lions and how they don't like lions. And we know one of them says, Mufasa, that's the guy that rules the pride lands. Now that's power. And she shivers, and she goes, oh, every time I hear that name, I just shudder. And one of the other ones says, Mufasa. She goes, oh. You know, that's a weak analogy, but the idea is that when we come before God in his word, his holy and precious name, the lion and the lamb, and we shudder in fear and reverence because of who he is and what he's done. We worship the God of the heavens, of the Bible, how he expects and should be worshiped. And then in verse 12, we're almost done. I know it's burning up in here. There's the word kiss here, which is kind of like paying homage or reverence again to worship. It's another way of saying recognizing Christ as God's anointed in your life. Now, it's not saying once you give God permission, Christ will be anointed in your life. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying you had better recognize, intellectually assent, and in your heart, your disposition needs to be changed towards, this is the Christ, the anointed. Kiss him. Reference him. Regard him. Revere him. This is Christ, the anointed, the eternally existent truth that God has set up. And then what's the purpose of this divine warning? It's a five-pointed warning to the earth to be wise, to be warned, to worship the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling, and to kiss the Son. Why? Lest he become angry and you perish in the way his wrath is quickly kindled. I want to see if I can draw this out a bit. This is a divine warning. Let me see if I can illustrate the severity of the warning. I know you probably get it, but back in 2014, the United Kingdom put out a PSA, that's a public service announcement, and I feel like they may have taken it a bit far. It's only 60 seconds, but they do get their point across. It starts off with the camera on these two couples. They're just playing and frolicking on the beach and the sand and all that stuff, and one of the girls runs off playfully, and her seemingly boyfriend chases them, and then she gets apparently blown up by an apparent landmine, and then he meets the same fate. And then the other girl doesn't want to go anywhere because she's so scared now. And he's trying to drag her, like, come on, we got to get out of here. And she's like, no, I can't move. And so he gets tired of dragging her and runs off. He meets the same fate. And then in a very dramatic fashion, the camera pans out, right, over a sand dune. And behind goes past a fence. And on the fence, in a big sign in black bold lettering, it says, warning, stay out, landmine testing site. The weird thing is, after that, it said stay in school. But I'm not sure what kind of provocations the kids in the UK need to feel the sting of a very important warning, but this is what God is doing. This is his divine warning to us. It's signaling to those that have yet to repent, to those who continue to foolishly, audaciously stand against God and his anointed. And instead of the sign reading, warning, stay out explosive testing site, it's going to read, warning, God's wrath and fury. And what's the response to the divine warning? Human responsibility. We have a responsibility. If we truly believe there's coming a day when God will come back in judgment and will put all his enemies under his feet and will mediate his wrath and fury by the Lamb who was slain, we have a responsibility. We should be compelled to tell folks, to scream from the rooftops, to share the good news that in the judgment of God's wrath, there is indeed a safe bunker and a refuge you can run to. Run to it. That is Jesus Christ, the anointed one, and all those that run to him in faith will be given forgiveness and deliverance. I was asked the question this morning in Sunday school, and I was trying to convey to our class. And he said, well, how do you believe that? And I said, well, some things we just have to believe on faith. I believe it to be true. I trust God because God cannot lie. And his divine warning is no lie. He's being gracious and merciful. Run to him, just like he told Noah and his family, get on the ark. That's the ark of the salvation. Christ is the ark of our salvation in these last days. And we should be compelled by God's divine warning to respond and to tell people of his decree of what's to come with love. I don't mean you go screaming out there like a, well, I don't even want to say a crazy person because we're all crazy. Some just a little worse than others. But you go in love, adoration of your King, knowing that those without him will meet the fate that he has already given warning about, and plead with them. Those you love, people in your family, coworkers, friends, people in the streets, strangers you meet, I don't know, anybody. And with that, church, I close. May God bless you and deepen your love of him through these truths.